We're starting a new study, and the study is in Ephesians. So we'll look at Ephesians. I don't know if we'll deal with all the verses 1 to 14, probably most of them, but I don't think we'll have time to deal with all of them. But the series is Our Riches in Christ. Our Riches in Christ. So it's a new series, a new book. It's the same with Wednesday night, the book of repeat offenders. That's what you find Judges. And so we'll see how not to repeat, that old lifestyle. But we see that they do in the book of Judges. But here we look at our riches in Christ Jesus. Well, let me read in chapter 1 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, which is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth in him. Also, we have attained an inheritance. Let me just pause there, because this next portion is very theological and doctrinal and stuff. So I'm going to hold off there, because I don't know if I'll get past the verses that we covered. But let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, it is life unto us. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our steps. And Father, we know that we grow in the faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ through your word. So I would pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. Lord, fill us to overflowing. And Lord, give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit would teach us. You tell us that we have no need that anyone teach us, but your Holy Spirit will teach us all things and lead us into all truth. And yet you do put teachers in the body of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that our teachers here at Calvary Chapel, and me especially, would teach only that which is on your heart, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul, he's in Ephesus now. A little bit of background here. He visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey. And it very important city in culture and in commercial situation. It was the center there. At that time, very important city. It was the capital of the Roman province in Asia. So very renowned city. Ships from around the world would anchor in its harbor. They would receive goods and give goods after they harbored there. It was an ethnic and a religious melting pot, you might say. Kind of like Hawaii. You know, we're that way here. So, and then the legend over that city. It claimed that the city was founded by Amazons, half-mythical women warriors, whose deity was Diana. And so that's the goddess there, Diana. And on Paul's visit, the chief goddess there in Ephesus was Diana. That's the Roman name. Your Bible might have Artemis. That's the Greek name. And she was known as the mother of all the earth, and her temple was one of the seventh wonders of the world at that time. And it was a main tourist attraction. So they came and they visited, and they probably did a lot of other things. There was a huge statue outside the temple entrance of the image of Diana. And it represented her with a body covered with rows of breasts. Maybe you've seen it. We have a picture up there. You can go online and see that. And it signified that she was the mother of all life. She embodied the reproductive powers of life. And basically, the temple worship there was basically pornographic. It was a temple for ritual prostitution. In other words, it was a giant brothel in the name of religion. So that was basically the culture, and probably why a lot of tourists, I'm going to go visit the temple here. I just want to see what it looks like. Yeah, okay. You see, but that was common. I mean, it was just no big thing back then. The city's economy, and because we mentioned this, Diana and the shrines or the temple there, the economy thrived on means of making these miniature images of Diana and also the shrines of the temple. So they would show that temple. We've got a picture of it, but that's when it's old and broken down. So they would sell those. And in that religion, in those things, it had a mystical kind of magical phenomenon that would go on. Legend said that Diana was taking a bath. She was nude, and one gawker was looking at her, and she cursed him, and he turned that one into an animal. And so a lot of different legends around that associated with the temple and the rituals and the way of life. Paul's third missionary journey, he established a strong church work there, a strong believers. He spent 3 years there preaching and teaching and pastoring these new converts. And the occult, it was rampant. Occult practices were abandoned when Christianity came in, like a lot of the things that part of our life are abandoned. But occultic practices were abandoned. Books that amounted to great sums of money. You can look, what the sums of money, 50,000 shekels of silver, I think it was, and they say just an astronomical amount of money. All these books on witchcraft and spiritism and the occult were burned. They just burned them, made a big bonfire and cast these in because people were getting saved. When I got saved, I was into a lot of New Age stuff. I was into a lot of spiritism and stuff, and I had Edgar Cayce books and Sri Aurobindo books, and after I read this, I had a big bonfire out in the back of my house. It was our barbecue pit, and I burnt all this stuff. And so it's basically getting rid of the old and coming into that new relationship with Christ. You see, the silver trade, it suffered. It suffered as a result of the Christians evangelizing their friends and their neighbors and people in that community and turning them on to the Lord. And so as you read the book of Acts, you see that there was a great tumult there and there was a riot that took place and Paul was almost torn to pieces. But you see, in contrast to money that is made by these silver shrines and images, idols, Paul tells the Ephesians about the riches in Christ, the riches in Christ, and turning from idols to the living God. And so the book of Ephesians, it's called the Queen of the Epistles, or the Queen Letter of all the others, because it shows us our riches in Christ, leaving the old, whatever is the motivation, of the old, and then coming into this new experience. It was written from prison. Paul was in prison, one of his four prison letters. The others were Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And Paul calls himself in chapter 6, verse 20, an ambassador in chains. So it didn't matter whether he was free or he was in chains in a jail. He was still the apostle. He was still preaching Jesus Christ. The book, a little bit more in introduction, almost done here, but the book is divided into two parts. The first three chapters, chapter 1-3, is our wealth in Christ. And chapter 4-6 is our walk in Christ. First our wealth, then our walk. First section is our position in Christ. The second is our practice in Christ. You see, once we're believers, God just changes our life. Things are different. First our riches, then our actions. Well, what do we do because we're so rich in Christ Jesus? So we begin by seeing who we are in Christ and then how we're to live in Jesus Christ. There's a key word here, 90 times in this book, and it's the word in, I-N, in. In, because it emphasizes our position in and union with Christ. You see, you and I are in Christ right now. And that, we never want to see ourselves apart from Christ. That's the beauty of this book and what Paul is laying out. So he starts here, verse 1, and we'll take it a verse or two at a time and probably not deal with all of the verses up to 14, but let's see how far we get. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Remember, Paul, formerly, he was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, he wasn't Paul, the apostle. Saul of Tarsus, he was an antagonist against the gospel. He was a persecutor of the church back then. I mean, horrible. He voted to kill Christians. He broke up families back then. But after his conversion, he was radically changed. So he can speak from experience. Radically changed, and now he's an apostle. Apostolos is the Greek term. We find in the New Testament there are, I think, about 24 apostles. 24 apostles, 12 of them are unique apostles. Those are the 12 Jesus followers, and then Paul, one born out of due season because Judas was off the grid at that time. But you see, to be one of the 12, and to really be one who's authoring this book here that we're reading, they had to have been taught by Jesus Christ. Paul was out in the wilderness 3 years, taught by Christ. They had to, number two, be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, see him in his resurrected body. Paul did on the road to Damascus. He saw Jesus at that time. And then the third thing is they were workers of miracles. A lot of miraculous things took place. I mean, when you see Paul, sweatbands were taken from him, laid on people, and they were healed. Just an amazing thing. Peter, his shadow would fall on people and they'd be healed. So miraculous things. So the 12 were very unique. And those three things are the things that took place, taught by Jesus, saw him in his resurrected body, and also miracles would take place. Now, when Paul says he's called an apostle, all of us, every one of us, are called something by God to be something for God. You're called something for God. Maybe it's a housewife, and you're the best housewife you could possibly be, and raising up those kids and being a wife. Maybe you're a carpenter. You're the best carpenter you can be. I was a surfboard builder, and even in my building surfboards, I was witnessing. I had my calling or my card for my shop. I would give them the card, but my little testimony was on there as well. And on my surfboards, I would put "Praise the Lord Jesus" or "Maranatha, the Lord's coming." Sometimes some hardcore guys would come in to my shop. They want me to make them a board. And back then, it was single fin boards. And so if they're really hardcore, I'd put right where I was going to put the fin, I'd put "Turner burn, you sinner. Hell is hot," you know, and then put the fin on there. They couldn't see it unless the fin broke off. But, you know, I kind of a sneaky way of doing it, but notice we're all something for Christ. And notice what Paul says, and you find 9 times in the New Testament, saints. You don't need the Catholic Church to saint you. You're already a saint. You're a saint by calling. The Vatican doesn't have to do that. You see, all those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ are saints by calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. All who call upon the name of the Lord. So you are a saint by calling. You see, my official name is William Donald Stonebreaker. So you could call me Saint William the Donald. You know, that would be what it is. It's just a joke, but you know. It would be St. William, you're St. Ruth, or whatever your name is. But you're a saint. I mean, we don't go by that. Because it's really our position in Christ. We're in Christ, and so the Lord calls us saints, or called out ones. We're called out from the old life in the world to now a life in Christ. That's what that word means. So we're all that. You know, you don't have to wait for a body of individuals to saint you and put you on a list. You see, the Bible tells us, another thing I like that in verse 1 is faithful in Christ. These saints who are in Christ, who are faithful in Christ, that is a great commendation. If somebody would call you faithful, we have incredible faithful people in our church. I am just amazed. I sometimes I have to pinch myself and go, I can't believe that people, Lord, sometimes you feel like, yeah, they're serving the body of Christ, but they're serving Christ, they're faithful. Because sometimes we could be weary in the things of the Lord, not weary of the Lord or of the ministry, but weary in the ministry. I mean, guys were down here, girls were down here early, 5:30 in the morning yesterday, and they're here bright and early this morning. It's the same thing, because they're faithful. It's a great word. Jesus, in his parables, he talks about faithfulness. He says in Matthew 24, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom the master will put in charge of his household to give them their food in the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. In other words, not just faithful for... Now, we want people to be involved in our conference coming up, and that's good. Being faithful in that is good. Love it. Maybe your introduction into being faithful. But the Lord is talking about being faithful in your whole Christian life until he returns. So it's not just a one-time thing. It's always being faithful. And so one of the things you find as you read the Bible, I love it because the Bible doesn't gloss over unfaithfulness, those that have blown it, those that have failed. It shows us the reality of life. It shows us who we are, because we're only as good as today in our faith. We could fail tomorrow. You see, if we don't follow Christ, if we don't see ourselves in Christ, so many you find in the Old Testament, New Testament, unfaithful. And in the world today, in our woke culture today, a lot of unfaithfulness. And in the church, unfortunately, a lot of unfaithfulness. But that's not what we want to be. You see, what he's talking about here, faithful, I think we need a fresh appreciation for this word and for what it means. And we hold our life to that standard. Now, when I get out of line with my wife, I get right back in line. Not that it's always my fault. A lot of it is. But I got to get back in line. That's being faithful. It's faithful in the small things. God will give you charge over much. Remember in Galatians, last time, a few weeks ago, Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's singular. But one of the aspects of love is faithfulness. You see, if you're faithful, it means that you're loving. God's Holy Spirit is directing you, leading you. He is the one you're loving, and so you're faithful. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit, of love, offshoot of love, faithfulness. The Bible tells us that Jesus, he is the true and faithful witness. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and Revelation 3:14. He's our example. He's the one we follow. Don't get your eyes on me, or don't get your eyes on anyone else, because we'll probably fail you at one time or another. I might say things that you don't agree with, and so Bill said this, and so they're not going to church anymore, and finding somewhere else, or you might see me, he's surfing on Sunday? How could he do that? That's sacramental, or is that the word? But why? If I surf on Sunday, that's good. I'm with the Lord out on Sunday. But some people think that you don't need to, you shouldn't do anything. No, you should do something. You should serve the Lord and love the Lord and follow the Lord. and not be a legalist in those things, but be open. He goes on and says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace, 12 times you find that in Ephesians, 12 times. That whole idea of grace, beautiful word. People were talking about grace when I was first saved. I didn't even know what it meant. I wasn't sure. I knew it meant something good with God. But it's kindness toward those that are undeserving. We were undeserving of salvation. We were undeserving of forgiveness of our sin. But God gave us grace. He forgave us anyway. And it's the love of God that draws to repentance. And so if I thought that God was standing over me with a, you know, a club or something, if I wasn't right, I'd try to hide from him. Like Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they hid from God. You know, and he came in the cool of the evening. Adam, where are you? It wasn't a demanding, Adam, where are you? I know what you did. No wonder he would hide. No, he came with kind words. And that's what God does for us. You know, and so that's grace. We're undeserving of it. Then he says peace, that word shalom, that beautiful word shalom. You see, you can't buy God's peace. It's not for sale. And it's only in Christ Jesus. The Bible over 400 times talks about peace. 100 times, at least 100 times in the New Testament. You see, that's our position, the peace of God that passes understanding, and it's found in Christ. First grace, then peace. You're never going to have the peace of God unless first you have the grace of God. A lot of people are running after peace in this world, and they're not going to find it. I get very discouraged by reading the news. I can't read the news. I read the headlines. And, you know, I'll read the headlines, and I will read the news as well, like that news article I read this morning. But, you know, it's God's peace that really covers us. He covers us in a world that's in turmoil. And you see, the child of God has that peace of God. That's our spiritual position, and that's our identification with Christ. He was never shook up. Remember in the boat going on the Sea of Galilee, and it was turmoil, and yet waves were crashing against the boat, almost sinking it, and he was asleep? Disciples woke him up. Don't you care that we perish? And basically, he said, no, we're going across the sea. We're not going under the sea, so why are you so fearful? You know, it's amazing how he was sleeping like that. And had that kind of peace, but that's the kind of peace that we can have in Christ. It's a wonderful peace that he gives. You see, that's what the child of God has. And it's free because why? Because it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God with our Heavenly Father's bank account. That's his bank account. And that peace comes from heaven, comes from the Lord. And you might be able to find peace when things are going really well with you, and you have a semblance of, you know, peace or, you know, calmness. But in this world, it doesn't last. But his does, the peace that passes understanding. He goes on and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That's our theme. Our riches in Christ as we go through these six chapters. So hopefully you'll stick with us. You see, spiritual blessings as opposed to what the world has to offer. What do you get from the world? Oh, sin is pleasurable for a season. It says that. It doesn't want to hide that. No, you can have pleasure in sin, but afterwards, it'll bring death. No matter what you do, you're gonna find yourself discouraged. You're going to find yourself that didn't work. It didn't help. You know, it's not something that satisfied, because there's always the law of diminishing returns. The more you get that excitement, then the next time you need more, and then more, and then more. Whether it's drugs, whether it's sex, whether it's money, whether it's alcohol, whether it's fame, you just need more or more. One millionaire was asked, you've got millions, how much more do you need? And then with a smile, he said, just one more million. You see, because it doesn't really satisfy. Elon Musk, he is worth, from what I read, $180 billion, with a B, billion dollars. Now, if he gave you $70 billion of his wealth, you'd have to work hard. Work hard to spend it. I mean, you'd have to spend 12-hour days spending it, 7 days a week, for 66 years to spend that $70 billion. You'd have to spend $194 million a month. That's $44.5 million a week. That's $6.5 million a day. And that's $500,000 an hour. That'd wear you out. You'd be a basket case. And even if you were able to do that, oh, well, try me. You know, I know what you're thinking. Plus, you'd have a whole lot of friends, a lot of fair-weather friends. Hey, buddy, I was just thinking about you. Still have that $70 billion? You see, all this, and it still is not going to satisfy. You see, as believers, we live in two worlds. We live in heavenlies, and we live on earth. The Bible says that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's chapter 2, verse 6. So in one sense, God already sees us there in our glorified body, but we have to wait to get there. But you see, heavenly minded, we're there in our mind in heaven with God. And heavenly mindedness gives us the power and the direction for earthly living. It's kind of like our HPS, our heavenly positioning system, you know, for how to navigate here on earth. You've got the GPS, global positioning system, to navigate on earth here when you're, you know, going somewhere. That. But this is our heavenly navigating system on earth. So we check in with God for this. That's what we have, all his riches. He goes on, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Ah, chosen. Ooh. We're chosen by God. I always love what Charles Spurgeon said. He had to choose because we're chosen from the foundation of the world. David said, I was chosen from my mother's womb. Spurgeon said, he would have had to have chosen me before I was born, because after I was born, he probably would have never chose me. You know, I mean, we wonder, wow, why would God choose us? But he did. Just enjoy it. Don't try to figure out why. You see, the Bible tells us in John, Jesus speaking, he says in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. You see, that's the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. You see, salvation begins with God. Didn't begin with you. Didn't begin with me. It begins with God. That doctrine of election. People and lost people, they don't seek after God, the true and living God. Oh, I did seek after some form of whatever that cosmic God was and doing all these bodily things, taking drugs and taking LSD and peyote and perfect body, you know, just trying to reach this and hypnotism and spiritism and all this stuff. But no, God's talking about the true and living God. Nobody really seeks him. Because Paul says in Romans that there is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. That's the true and living God. But you see, God seeks us. He's the one that seeks us. And the Bible says, chosen before the foundation of the world. There it is. He knew you before you're even a thought in your mother and father's mind, even when you were in the womb. He chose you. He knew you. You see, it means that salvation has nothing to do with our worthiness or you being such a nice person. You're so nice that God's going to choose you. Oh, no. That's not how it works. That's not how God looks at things. No, but it's completely by grace. by grace. It's not by anything we do. You see, but with privilege comes responsibility. So we're going to be looking at the responsibility as we go on. But we look at this facility that we've got. Now, that's a great privilege to have this facility. But, you know, if you've got a jewel, you've got to keep the jewel sparkling. So when we had that work day, so many guys and gals down here cleaning up this place and making this place nice. We've been here for over 19 years. Still looks like a jewel. But you see, that's the responsibility of have something good with God. And notice what he says that we should be because of what he's given us. We should be holy. The word is set apart and blameless. Blameless is just don't be reckless in your Christian walk. Walk circumspectly. Or in other words, watch where you're going, you know, with the Lord. Because holy, that Greek term is hagios. And it means to be set apart and be different. You're set apart from the whole worldly system and everything you're, you know, that you got your thrills and your life from that. And now you're set apart to God. Oh, you're still doing that, maybe in the world, but now you're glorifying God in that because that's where he put you. That's what you're called to do. But now you're set apart unto God. And you're also, notice he says blameless. That's a pretty high word, blameless. I have to say, I haven't been blameless in the last 24 hours. I haven't been. But I'm not going to tell you how. But you see, that's a big word. It's a big word, but it's a word for sacrifice. You see, in that way, I have been. Sacrifice. Remember in the Old Testament when they would offer animals, they would have to be without spot or blemish, without any defect. And so it was a sacrifice. And so in other words, blameless means you need to bring your whole person. Your whole person, every part of your life is brought before God and offered to God. Ah, so I did that. But you see, I wasn't before until I did bring myself to God. You see, what an incredible high calling to think that God chose us. You see, for the dirt clod to choose the diamond, that's nothing great. But for the diamond to choose the dirt clod, that's extraordinary. God's the diamond, we're the dirt clod. He chose us. He goes on, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. So predestined or predestination, it means to mark out beforehand. We've already talked about that, you know, chosen. He's marked us out before we were even born. It's previously ordained. He's ordained us, you know, from the foundation of time. He knows you can't, God can't learn anything new. He knew you were going to come to him. He knew. Why, you're just a thought in your parents' mind, right? When you're in the womb, just when you were a baby sucking on your thumb, he knew that. That's the idea of predestined. You see, God's plan for us was decided from eternity past. From eternity past. One of the things you need to note, you never find in Scripture that he predestined someone to hell. Never in Scripture. Not at all. You see, but it's predestined to the adoption. Notice that, adoption. Adoption as sons. Sons and daughters, you would say, here. You see, the Roman law, this would speak to the Roman law, patria potestas. And that is the father has power over the family. Absolute power and authority over a child. With that child, that father could sell that child, imprison that child, enslave that child, even kill that child. The child cannot own anything when he's under the father's charge, patria potestas. And all the child has and had, that property was the father's. The money, the debt, all of it. Inheritance is so important when we think about that. Because in the physical, that was true. And then that child would become of age, but as long as that father lived, would never really necessarily be on their own. So adoption was a serious issue, and yet God has adopted us. And when we think of the serious, remember when Abraham didn't have a child, he was promised a child, but they were getting old, him and Sarah were getting old, and so he had a servant, Eliezer, and so at one point, Abram was his name back then, said, let Eliezer live before you. Because it was so important to continue that family genealogy. He didn't have a child, so let Eliezer continue that family tree. That was important. And once adopted, all rights and privileges of a legitimate son, as we are adopted into the family of God, a legitimate son and daughter, all those rights and those privileges and everything that's from our past life is lost. The rights of the old family, Satan, is lost. The rights of the new family, God, they're now good. They're now in force. And so that old life has no power over us. In the eyes of the law, back then, we're a new person. In the eyes of God, we're a new person. We're a new name, Christian, Christ-like. And also, all debts and all obligations of that old life are severed. Nothing can haunt us. We're redeemed from the old life of sin and adopted into the family of God, and we have a standing as an adult son, adult daughter. And in that adult family that we're in, we have all the claims of the inheritance. All the claims of the inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ. And so the old things have passed away. All things have become new according to this kind intention of His will. What is that? Well, the kind intention of His will is grace. It's grace. It's not how sweet you are, how good looking you are. You don't have to worry about that one, but that was a joke. Look in the mirror. Talents, personality, intellect, it's not that at all. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. He's just done it all, and we bask in that. And what is the supreme purpose? He lays it out here to the praise and the glory of His grace. The praise of the glory of His grace, God's glory, displayed in that grace in your life and in my life, that testimony of a changed life. What we were before, we're not that now. And to the praise of who? To the angels and to the world. Because remember in 1 Peter 1:12, it says the angels long to look in to this whole salvation experience, this whole salvation thing that God was prophesying and talking about. So we're a phenomenon to them, how God has so radically changed us, and to the world. Now your friends can't figure you out. What happened to you, Bill? Are you a goody two-shoes? I'm me, I'm saved, and I love the Lord. What about you? Verse 7, verse 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Again, this word grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. That's what we get from God, this wisdom and insight. So redemption, again, a lot of theological kind of words here that are important, but redemption is to pay a ransom for a prisoner, to pay a ransom for a prisoner, or to buy back off the slave block. We were once slaves of sin under the power of Satan, and it's a payment for our freedom. And God has paid our freedom. Now for them, they would understand this because in Rome, there were some 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and they were traded and they were sold like cattle, like livestock. So they would understand that illustration. But now He's using it for us. We were redeemed. We were bought off the slave market. And how were we bought? What was the price? Well, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You know the price for our salvation was God became man and died a horrible death for us that he might bring us to heaven? I mean, we need to meditate on stuff like that for a while and just say, Lord, Lord, take my life. Take my life, I give it to you. I think we'll just kind of end on this, but one last thing here is that forgiveness of our trespasses, forgiveness. And it literally means to carry away. To carry away what you had burdened on you, that sin. And that sin is something, if you draw a line here, sin is like you step over the line, you go, oh, I'm over the line. That's a sin. But trespasses, oh, here's the line? Oh, really? Now what are you going to do? You see, that's a trespass. But God's forgiven both. He knows that we've got a little rebel heart in us. And so he's forgiven that. And he says, carried away or let go. A payment extracted or payment made. Ah, now we're forgiven. And where does that sin go? Where does that forgiveness, how broad is that? How deep is that? Well, Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You realize if you go to the North Pole, eventually you'll come to the South Pole. If you go to the South Pole, you'll eventually go to the North Pole. It's just kind of a circular thing. But if you go east and I go west, you go out to infinity, basically. We don't reach each other. And neither do these sins. They're separated as far, and they go forever. Micah, chapter 7, verse 19, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I don't think they've explored the deepest part of the sea. They say they've gone pretty deep, but not all the way. And so God has put it in a place that's irrecoverable, our sins. And so two things, and we'll end on this, two things that he's given us that are lavished upon us as a result of his grace. Notice this, it's wisdom and insight. Wisdom and insight. You look at Proverbs, and when it talks about wisdom, better is wisdom than silver and gold. Whatever we're running after in the world, wisdom is the tops. Because wisdom is spiritual discernment. I mean, you could be kind of smart or wise in some things, but this is talking about, it's going into the heavenly stratosphere here. This is spiritual discernment. And it keeps you from making stupid decisions based on emotions. A lot of people will make unwise decisions based on emotions. I mean, we all did before we were Christians, didn't we? Before we were saved. Sometimes even Christians continue to do that. And so we need to pray for God's wisdom. God's wisdom, I think of Samson, you know, marrying. Sometimes you want to marry in the right way, but here's Samson. He says, Philistine woman, get her for me. She looks good. A lot of people get married by that. I want him. I want her. He looks good. She looks good to me. That's not wise. I don't think that's a wise spiritual choice. But you see, the wisdom keeps us from those stupid decisions that we might make. And insight is a little bit different, but insight is a prudence that we might have, or being careful, or being sensible. Sometimes we say it's spiritual common sense that you might think about that. But it's common sense, it's spiritual sense in wise conduct, the way we hold ourselves. We want to hold ourselves in a wise way. And I have to speak out on those, you know, that are not wise in decisions, you know, to them. See, that wasn't a wise thing to do. Wasn't a prudent thing to do. You see, because God in His grace, He's given you wisdom, but He's also given you insight into your conduct. And so you're not to be yoked together. Here's insight. You're not to be yoked together with unbelievers in business or in marriage. You see, that's basically insight. It's wisdom, yeah. Some of those kind of cross over. But you see, that's what God gives us. And so we'll continue next time in verse 9 in that mystery that he talks about. He made known the mystery of his will. That sacred secret is what he's talking about. Things that we didn't know before, and now we know because we have the Holy Spirit and he's revealed it to us. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, and we ask you to forgive us, Lord, if we've transgressed, if we've gone over the line, if we've sinned. And Lord, you're so faithful to forgive us, to draw us close to you. That's all that you want in our life, is that we be drawn close to you, that we have that intimate fellowship with you, that love relationship. We're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourself. But Lord, to love our neighbor, it's proof that we love you. So God, I do pray that you work a new work in each one of our lives this morning. Lord, fall upon us by your Holy Spirit. Give that wisdom, give that insight. We thank you, Lord, that we are called, that we are chosen, that we are saints. And so, Lord, continue to bless your people. And if there are those here that never trusted you as Lord and Savior, oh, I pray that they would open their heart even now and just say, Lord, some of the things Bill said, I understand, and I realize that I need to be with you. I need to have sins forgiven. Don't want to be religious, but I want to have a closeness, a relationship with you, Lord. So I would ask you to forgive my sin. I turn from those things and I turn to you for forgiveness. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Be my God and be my friend. And I do pray this day you fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might walk the way you want me to walk. In Jesus' name, amen.